the Day of Atonement for many, many years, and all the holy days. It goes back a long time for most of us. And again, there are a few, some who haven't done it that long. Yet we always have to be reminded as to the purpose of the holy of the holy days, and the Bible says to give meat in due season. So we often go over some of these things during the holy days. Sometimes we don't as much, but it's important that we be reminded of the purpose, the vital purpose for the holy days, and including this day as well. And today we're going to cover how this Day of Atonement, this holy day, pictures not only the reconciliation with God, but Satan's removal, the removal of sin's cause, as Mr. Blenko mentioned earlier. The sermon title today is The Day of Atonement, Its Meaning and Purpose. The Day of Atonement, Its Meaning and Purpose. Indeed, you know, the vital purpose of the Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, but it also symbolizes, as I said, the removal of the primary cause of sin in the world, which is Satan, the devil. Now, let's look back just a little bit to the Passover, which we kept last spring. Seems like a few days ago, the way things go, the way time flies sometimes. But that involved how Christ shed his blood, which atones for our past sins. So, in fact, atonement means reconciliation. So, in a way, you and I have been reconciled to God as well. And yet, here, this day also symbolizes reconciliation with God, but on a larger scale. That's what we have to look at. That's what atonement is. It's for all of humanity. See, God has worked with us earlier through the Passover, but atonement gives a broader meaning for the entire world, which, are, of course, we're a part of. So we have been reconciled to God. But again, the question is, let's go back, ask again, why do we need this day? Let's go to Leviticus 23 and look at the scripture, see what it has to say. Again, if we have already been reconciled to God, why do we need to fast on this day, as commanded on the day of this Day of Atonement? Leviticus 23, verse 27. Leviticus 23, 27. It says, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So what is this holy day's specific significance in God's plan for salvation, again, for all mankind? Well, the Day of Atonement and the Passover, again, both teach us, I'm being a little repetitive here, about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God. And that's through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Again, the Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn. Therefore, it applies to us. It applies to us as Christians who we've been called out of this age. On the other hand, atonement carries this collective or universal implication. Moreover, the Day of Atonement pictures the essential step in God's salvation plan that's not found in the symbolism of the Passover. This step must take place. It's got to take place before all humanity can, experience that genuine, true peace on earth that every person needs. So as we know from our study of the Bible, all humanity is going to experience that genuine peace. And again, we're going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, in just a few days here. And we're going to experience a foretaste of that great time when all humanity is going to have that opportunity. So we deal with the consequences of sin in our lives, Passover time, and then we also look at it at atonement, and again, in this broader way. So Sin, again, as we know, just doesn't just happen. It just doesn't happen. And God makes it clear that there's a cause associated with it. There's a cause for every effect. And we deal with that on this day. The Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, but also, as we stated before, stated a couple times, the primary cause of sin, Satan and the demons, are going to be removed. Until God does that, until he removes that instigator, all humanity is going to continue to fall back into disobedience and suffering. And it just, he's got to be taken out of the picture. And this day pictures that. It really does. You know, our human nature has a part to play, of course. Satan's there, but our human nature has a part to play in sin. But Satan does carry a great deal of responsibility, the most responsibility, you could say. Let's go to Revelation 12 now. Revelation 12, verse 9. Even though many people doubt the existence of the devil in this world, the Bible reveals that he is very powerful, he's invisible, and he is there to sway humanity. And this passage tells us that his influence is incredibly great in human society. Revelation 12, verse 9 says this. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. The devil, he's a master. I mean, he's been at this for a long time, and he knows his story. He knows his how to do it. Every generation comes up, and they think they are smarter than any other generation before them, but no one is smarter than the devil. He blinds people to God's truth. He's very good at it. The Apostle Paul explained this here in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. So we've got, as I said before, we've got a big task. We've got the world to deal with, and we got Satan the devil to deal with as well. And he's blinding the world. We can just see that. So Paul also teaches that Satan has influenced every person to walk in the way of disobedience, including those of us in God's church. We've gone that way. Let's see what it says here in Ephesians 2, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others in the world. So again, we've been called out of this world. We've been given a new lease on life. We were just like everyone else. But we've had a chance. This is our chance now, our one and only chance to make this right in our lives. Let's go to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Now, Paul also warned here the Corinthians that Satan can present himself as righteous. And that really throws people in this world. He presents himself as a righteous being. He can dress up people and make them look really, really good, really religious, really excellent, and people will flow to these people. And he can use these people to lead other people in the wrong direction. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 says, describing these people in the world who are leading people astray, in terms of Christianity. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Let's go to John 8, verse 44 now. John 8, 44, if you would. Also, Jesus Christ made it very plainly stated that Satan introduced sin and rebellion into this world. John chapter 8, verse 44. Here Christ declared that those who were hostile to his teaching, it just tells us about that here. John 8, 44. You are of your father, the devil. He's talking to the Pharisees at this time. You are of your father, the devil. The devil is their father. The devil is the father in this world today. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Oh yeah, but he will use truth to his advantage. But he is dark and black inside. He has no truth inside. He's rejected God. He hates God. He hates the church of God. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that is what's ruling this world today. And lying and deceit are everywhere. All you have to do is look at the news and see it everywhere. And it's in religion as well. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, if you go there. Quite a few scriptures today. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Here Paul warned you and me to be keenly aware of the devil's deceitful nature and methods. You know, Satan the devil hates this day because it exposes him. It puts a light, shines a light on him, and he doesn't like it. He likes to hide in the shadows. But the devil, trying to combine two words here, has very deceitful methods. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, he's addressing this to church members. So are we immune from Satan the devil? Can Satan the devil still get at us? You bet he can, if we're not very careful. Let's go to Ephesians now. Ephesians 6, verse 12. So you and I have to struggle continually to resist sin, to resist Satan. We need to wage spiritual combat. And how do we do that? Through the power of God's Spirit, which dwells in us. We've got to combat Satan. We've got to go to war against Satan and the demons. And Paul clearly tells us what we've got to do here. Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that's what we're to do. We're combating Satan, the devil. And then Paul continues on, explains here that Satan, Jesus Christ, will deliver us from the power of the devil. And we do this here, and read here in verse 13. It tells us, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Why is that? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then it goes on, verse 16, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Let's go also now to James. James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. Of course, God is much more powerful than the devil by manyfold. But we've got to do our part to resist the devil, to resist his pulls, the pulls of the flesh. And again, God is allowing Satan to do this, and it's part of God's plan. And he's going to show all humanity that going the devil's way, going their way, ain't going to work. It's not going to work. It never has worked. And people, that's a lesson that people are implanting in their minds right now. They're not learning it yet, but they're going to learn it. They're going to learn it. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, this is what we must do. Therefore, this is what we've got to do. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's what we're doing today. We're humbling ourselves in God's sight. And, you know, we feel it. Maybe we don't feel it as much right now, but wait till closer to sundown and you feel pretty weak. That headache's pounding a little bit more. You're pretty thirsty. And you realize that you can't survive very long without what God gives you, the food and all that. So we feel it. We all do. So this Day of Atonement looks forward to that time when Satan's influence is going to be ripped away from this world. And how many of us can just, we'll be hallelujah when that day comes. And we can't wait, you know. This day, when this day comes, after Jesus Christ returns and he puts him away, it's going to be a day of rejoicing for the entire world. And it won't be too long from now. We can rejoice in that. Let's go to Leviticus 16. Now, Leviticus 16, verse 5. Now, let's look into the Old Testament symbolism regarding this Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 describes God's instructions to the people of ancient Israel regarding the observance of this vital holy day. And of course, we're not offering animal sacrifices, but this passage adds a great deal to our understanding of God's plan. Now let's notice that the priest here was to select two goats for a sin offering for the people, and he was to present them before God. It says here in Leviticus 16, verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats present them before the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting. So Aaron, the high priest, was to cast lots at this time to select one goat for the Lord, which he was to offer as a sacrifice. Let's read here in verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And I'll explain that word in just a couple minutes here. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So one goat is offered to God, sacrificed. And the other is, we'll find out what's going to happen to him just shortly. So the goat offered as a sin offering represents Jesus Christ, who would be slain to pay the penalty for our sins. Now the other goat served a completely different purpose, and we're going to read about that here in verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. It's going to be let go. Now let's note the importance as to why this goat is not to be killed. We read about that in this passage, verse 21. Let's drop down there, verse 21. Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of a live goat. So you've got one goat's been sacrificed. You have the other goat now. And Aaron takes him outside and places his hands on the live goat to confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And it shall send it away, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So this goat was to have the sins of the people symbolically placed on it, and it was to be released. This goat was to be released into the wilderness, far, far away from the people. But what about this term scapegoat, verse 8 and 10? Well, the term scapegoat in the original Hebrew language is the word Azazel. Many scholars identify Azazel as the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness. That's from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, volume 1, page 326. Now, the Azazel goat, you can imagine, represents none other than Satan the devil. The symbolism is very clear here. Satan bears responsibility for the sins of humanity, and on all the deception that he has foisted upon humanity since the beginning, since the very beginning. So as we read, the high priest, again, laid his hands on this goat, confessed over this goat all the wickedness, the rebellion, and the sins of the people. Symbolically, this was done. And, you know, as present ruler of the world, Satan, again, bears responsibility for his perversity and all the beguiling and coercing that he has done to humanity. The one volume Bible commentary, page 95, explains this, quote, "The sending of the sin-laden goat signified the complete removal of the sins of the people and the handing them over, as it were, to the evil spirit to whom they belonged." I think that summed it up very well in that little quotation. So, you know, a scapegoat in our modern usage is someone who is unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. But in the modern English, scapegoat cannot be applied to Satan the devil. So the word scapegoat can't be applied to Satan the devil. He's not unfairly being accused and awarded this terrible responsibility. No, he deserves it completely. He's not unfairly being blamed at all. He is getting blamed because he deserves the blame. So the symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan the devil. And he's going to be removed from humanity when Jesus Christ reigns over the earth. So you see what he's done. The symbolism is very clear. This goat is going into the wilderness. Satan the devil is going to be placed in the wilderness as well. Let's go to Revelation now. Revelation 20, verse 1. Here we read the corresponding biblical description of the removal of Satan and the demons. We see it spiritually. We see the actual event that's going to take place in the future. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw," John is writing here in the vision, "then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So, therefore, the devil and his cohorts, who for generation after generation after generation have misled people and led them into every imaginable, terrible deed, the devil and the demons are going to be placed in that restraint. They're going to be put out into the wilderness, just like that goat symbolized that in the Old Testament. And Jude 13, you don't need to turn there, explains that they will be there foaming up their own shame and be bound in the blackness of darkness forever. That'd be a wonderful time for humanity. So true global reconciliation cannot occur until this event takes place, until Satan the devil, again, the source of all the evil in this world, is completely put out of the picture. Now let's notice specific instructions on how we are to observe this festival Day of Atonement. Let's go back to Leviticus now. We're bouncing all over the Bible today. You got plenty of energy to do that, right? Leviticus 23, verse 27. Although we read this earlier, let's go back to it briefly. I just want to review it once again here. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. We're assembling today. We're convening here. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, afflict your souls. How do we do that? Well, we all kind of know what that means. But the afflict comes from the word anah, A-N-A-H. And the Bible dictionary says it means to be afflicted, be bowed down, be humbled, be meek. Psalm 35, verse 13. Let's go there. Psalm 35, verse 13. The same word, anah, is used in connection with fasting. And we find this same word in this next passage here. It says, Psalm 35, verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself, anah, with fasting." And humbled myself, using that word, anah, there. "And my prayer would return to my own heart." Again, let's go to Isaiah. Let's go turn to Isaiah. I know you're keeping pretty busy with the scriptures today. I didn't have a handout. Maybe I should have had one. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Again, the word anah, again meaning humility and meekness, is found in this passage. And I've just thought about this just now. You know, the Pope arrived in the United States today, this morning, and he is a man of humility and meekness. I wonder if the devil is trying to say something on this day of humility and meekness, kind of like a counterfeit, maybe. I'm not putting down Catholics, and they're very sincere people, but the devil, you know, he's got his ways of doing things. So it just occurred to me at this moment as I said that. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Again, we read here Isaiah 58, verse 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, on the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors." So you don't see much humility in that passage there, do you? Let's drop down a few verses to again see how humility is connected with fasting. Here in verse 6, this describes it very well. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." So we see that humility is part of this day, afflicting our soul, realizing that we are in need of our Father in heaven, who provides everything for us. Now, fasting, again, it means abstaining from food and drink. That's from Esther 4, verse 6. So why does God tell us to fast during this specific period of 24 hours? Well, again, fasting, we're talking about this humility, expresses that deep, humble desire that we want to draw close to God, that we really love His way. We'll do anything that it takes to go God's way, even putting food and water out of our life for that 24-hour period. Even though our head may be pounding and we don't feel very good, we're going to do it. And it takes help. It takes help from God. It takes God's comfort and strength, and we want to draw close to Him. And we try to do the best we can when it comes to every other day of the year as well, and including this day. So the Day of Atonement represents a coming time of reconciliation, during which a humbled and repentant humanity are going to at last be at one with God. So you and I are doing that now, but the world is not. But the Day of Atonement represents that time when all humanity is going to realize Satan the devil's gone, and people are going to come to God. They're going to realize that their only hope is in the eternal God. In fact, the remaining citizens that are going to survive the tribulation, the day of the Lord, those who have endured that hellish nightmare of starvation and war and brutality, they will certainly realize that they've been humbled. It's going to be just an unbelievable time. The Bible describes there's no other time like it that is coming. And having been humbled that way, they are going to realize that they need to repent. They need to turn to God. So, of course, the world today, a very few people understand these truths today. Very few people understand the reason for fasting. And again, fasting is not trying to get God to do our will. We've heard that statement before. I've heard that many times. But fasting is to draw close to God, to find out what God wants us to do, to seek His mercy and His compassion and His forgiveness for our human weaknesses. So fasting helps us remember something very important too, that our lives are very temporary. Very temporary. Our physical existence is short and fleeting. You feel that after you're fasting. Doesn't take long either, does it? We left this morning at about 11, drive over here. I told Linda, I said, you know, I think I felt like I left something. I was missing something. And I was kind of joking with her. I said, yeah, I missed lunch and breakfast today. Yeah, we were all missing that today, but there's a good purpose for it. So when we go without food, we go without water, we realize we would soon perish if this kept on. I probably told you this once before, but I tried fasting, not on the Day of Atonement or anything, but Linda and the kids flew home to Tennessee. I was in California, and I said, I'm going to fast for 2 days. I'll tell you what, but I'm very thin. I don't have much substance there, you know. And by the end of that second day, I was just, it was the hardest thing I'd ever done. You know, I stuck with it. I made it all the way through. But it was just like counting the seconds till I could get that glass of water, you know. So you really comprehend, you know, how weak we are. We really see it. We understand that. So let's turn to Daniel 9, verse 3. Daniel 9, verse 3. So we come into atonement, and it forces a bit of humility on us and helps us to realize, you know, God's in charge. If I didn't have Him, I didn't have what He provides daily. We should pray for our daily bread and everything else, that we wouldn't be around very long. Now let's notice Daniel's wonderful attitude when he fasted. I'm not saying anybody here has a bad attitude. I'm saying that he had a great attitude, and we're going to read about that here. That's the example that we can follow. Daniel 9, verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Let's go to Acts 27, verse 9. Acts 27, verse 9. So we are to fast in that humble state of mind on this Day of Atonement, just as did those who went before us in faith and this includes the servants of God both in the Old and New Testament. Also, in terms of the New Testament command to fast on this holy day, we find that more than 30 years after Christ's death, the Apostle Luke still referred to the times and seasons by mentioning this critical holy day. So some will say this was done away with. It's an Old Testament thing. It's a Jewish thing. You don't need to keep it. False. Let's see what it says here and how Luke referred to it in, as he wrote in Acts 27, verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. It means they were keeping the Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement. And almost all Bible commentaries and dictionaries actually acknowledge that this term, the fast, refers to this Day of Atonement. So, the point here is that we see various important elements about the Day of Atonement that we looked at today. However, there is also another important lesson that comes from this day. And we've already seen that, of course, the slain goat represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. And he took on the penalty for our sin. And we're talking about the slain goat now, Jesus Christ. He paid the death penalty for us. We also know well that Jesus Christ did not stay dead. When I was in the Catholic Church as a young boy, they had the crucifix, huge crucifix on this big church behind the altar. Big, huge crucifix. It must have been 12 feet tall. A dead Christ hanging on that. And that's what you saw all throughout the Mass. A big dead Christ. But Jesus Christ isn't dead. He's on his throne in heaven right now with his Father. He's got a responsibility there. Let's go back now to the Old Testament to get the foundation of what we're talking about here. Let's go to Leviticus 16, verse 15. I think my synapses aren't firing as well as they normally should. Or I think maybe all of us are in that position a little bit. I feel pretty good otherwise. Luke 16, verse 15. Here we find a description of a solemn ceremony that was carried out only once a year on this day of atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 15. I'll get it out. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which for the people bring, and bring its blood into the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the bull of the goat, blood of the bull. And sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out that he may make an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. So both the bull and the goat, blood is, he's bringing that out. Verse 19, he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So as we read, the high priest was to take the blood, again, of the slain goat and the bull into the most holy place, the holiest part of the tabernacle, and to the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of God, of God in heaven. So the high priest acted out the function that Christ performs for us as repentant sinners. You know, having ascended to the throne of God to present his blood to his Father, Christ intercedes for us. And he's done that ever since his resurrection. He's on the throne. We can go to him at any time. Let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Again, there's symbolism here about this as well. We find this here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Let's read about that. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. High priest. See the symbolism here? With a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this physical creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, as we just read about what the high priest did, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, the throne of heaven, with Jesus, with the Father there, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So because of Christ's sacrifice, we have direct access to this true mercy seat. And aren't you glad that you have that access? The throne of our Heavenly Father. You can go to him at any time. So this was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated at the very moment of Christ's death, when the veil of the temple, which covered the entrance of the most holy place, was, as Matthew 27, verse 51 says, was torn in two from top to bottom. We have access to the most holy place through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can go to the Father. Our very Father hears us. He is the Holy Father. Not some man, our own Father in heaven. So that massive curtain was torn in two pieces, and that's a dramatic testimony as to the, again, the access that you and I have to the throne of heaven. So there are many verses in the book of Hebrews that mention Christ's role as high priest and intercessor. Let's back up a few chapters here to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Well, because of his sacrifice for us, we have unfettered access, complete and total opportunity to go to our Father, to God's heavenly throne, to his throne of mercy and compassion and grace. Hebrews 4, verse 16 tells us, let us therefore come trepidatiously, no, boldly, go to the throne of grace, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So are you dealing with something that you need help with? And you can go to your Father at any time, and he'll help you with that. He'll do it for you. So let's conclude. The Day of Atonement, therefore, pictures reconciliation for all people, that they'll have that through, as you and I have had, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It also shows, this day also shows the remarkable truth that Satan, the author of sin, will eventually be removed, and so that humanity can finally have that, attain that reconciliation with God that they need. And they won't have that pressure on them anymore to go this way and go that way. They're going to go the right way. And you and I are going to be there as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, of the Father, to help those people. That's going to be a wonderful thing. So the vital purpose of this Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, but also symbolizes the important removal of the primary cause of sin, which is Satan. And that's a wonderful thing. It really is. So let's go forward with this understanding today. Let's understand what God wants us to do. Let's understand the purpose that he has given us in our lives, in the lives of all humanity. And we can carry on with what he's given us and be that kind of loving person and look forward to that marvelous plan that God has in store for all people. So again, hope you have a wonderful rest of this holy day, and I hope you have a very fulfilling and rewarding and enjoyable Feast of Tabernacles.